Matthew 5:5 says this: "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Many years ago, my uncle, my late uncle, who tragically passed away just a few months ago, he was in his 60s when he died. He was a British Airways captain, one of the longest serving British Airways captains there's ever been. He was 41 years in the same company, from training to retirement. And he once was on a flight, and there was a particularly irate member of first class. There was a passenger who was very, very angry about the service that they'd received in the terminal, and they brought their anger onto the plane, and they were just irate. And the stewards went to get my uncle, the captain. "Captain Whitehead, we need you to step in." So Barry went, and he tried to appease this man, listen to his complaints, and reassure him that they were going to do everything they could in their power to make his experience of this flight great, that they were going to make up for what had gone wrong. But this guy was having none of it. He was ranting. He was on a roll. He was so angry. And then he uttered that famous line, which no one ever wants to hear, when he said, "Don't you know how important I am?" "With one phone call, I could have your job." My uncle then dared to ask him, "How so?" And he said, "Well, I am personal friends with your boss, Sir John King." Now, Sir John King was a legendary businessman in Britain. In the early 80s, Margaret Thatcher personally put him in charge of British Airways to take it from a government-run company to a privatized company. And in the space of a few years, he basically swung their minus 150 million a year to a plus 300 million a year. So he's a legendary businessman. He became Lord King in later years, a member of the House of Lords. At which point, when this man said, "I'm personal friends with Sir John King," my uncle allowed a flicker of a smile across his face, which was not a good idea. And this guy hit another level of anger, was just ranting and ranting about how angry he was and how important he was and what he was going to do. And after a number of minutes, my uncle just stood there silently taking what this man had to give. Another passenger promptly peered over my uncle's shoulder and looked directly at this man and said, "I've never seen you before in my life. But if you're not quiet immediately, I will personally make sure you never set foot on another British Airways flight as long as you live." And the man who peered around the corner was Sir John King. Little did this guy know Sir John King was sitting 5 feet away. Hence my uncle's flicker of a smile. He knew what was coming. But he remained silent. I'm not sure if it was meekness or just whether my uncle wanted to see the punchline get even better. You know, let this play out as long as we possibly can. This morning we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest sermon ever given. Jesus' defining sermon, which reveals good news to people everywhere. Today we come to the third in a series of 8 blessed attitudes. And these proclamations that Jesus announces over his followers have the power to turn the world upside down. They defy the logic of the prevailing culture around us. And they emphatically state that you're not blessed if you're healthy, wealthy, and successful in the eyes of the world, but rather the lowly, the meek, and the brokenhearted are in fact the blessed ones. I'll now read to us from Matthew 5, verses 1 through to 5. It says this: "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which has the power to transform lives today. Lord, as we sit with your word in this time, we pray that your spirit would be among us, at work in us, transforming us, so that when we leave this place in a little while, we would be that much more conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. for we ask these things in his name. Amen. In this third beatitude, we complete a trinity of lowly people for whom Jesus lives. They are the poor, the grieving, and the meek. They are the little ones. Jesus' promise is that these little ones will receive everything. They'll receive God's kingdom, God's comfort, and indeed the whole earth, everything that a person at the time could conceivably be aware of. It's all yours. For those who know this way of poverty, of meekness, of lowliness, which at some level, when you think about it, is the vast majority of people in this world, this is very, very good news. I thought it might be helpful for us to consider that term meekness, because meekness is an underused term in this time. I think you'd agree. So I thought we'd start by looking at what meekness is not. What is the opposite of meekness? To demonstrate this, we're going to watch a short clip. This is a skit taken from a British comedy show called The Fast Show in the 1990s. And this particular skit is entitled Competitive Dad. And every week, Competitive Dad would take on his two younger sons, who were like 5 and 7, and he would just annihilate them in a series of tasks and like sporting things. So he'd basically do arm wrestling or weightlifting and just revel in his victory over these two small children. So I hasten to point out, this is not a documentary. This is a comedy, okay? This is not how British families operate. This is not normal, just to clarify that. So today, in this clip, we're going to watch a competitive dad playing Monopoly with his two younger sons. So let's watch the tape.
Thank you, Lara. Come on, Toby, you'll go. Quick. Ah, 4. No, I'll do it. 1, 2, 3, 4. Mayfair, my property, my hotel. That'll be £2,000, please, young man.
I've only got £300 left.
Well, I'm sorry about that, but you must pay the fee demanded. £2,000, please.
He's only got £300,
love. I'd rather you didn't interrupt, dear. He must learn the value of money. Now, can you take a note, please? Jot this down. At 7:41 on the 24th of October, don't worry about the year, Toby Johnstone could not pay the sum of £2,000 after landing on his father's property. Now, I shall be taking out of your pocket money. Now, of course, I'll be charged with interest at the current rate. Well, life isn't fair.
Only get £2 a week.
Well, you should have thought of that before you went jumping up and down on my property. Now, go to your room and ruminate on how lucky you are that I haven't had recourse to legal action. Brush your teeth as well. Actually, I think I will give Morris a call.
Love?
Shh. Just to clarify my position. Hello, Morris. Simon Johnston here. Sorry to call you at home. Could you give me a rundown on suing members of my own family? No, my son.
Wow. I sense some of you have similar memories of playing Monopoly with your families. Of course, here is a great, albeit comical, example of the opposite of meekness in action. Here we have someone abusing their position of power to belittle, to overpower, to dominate someone who is clearly weaker. It is an oppressive and domineering posture that can't help but revel in one's own power and sense of importance over another. We all know people like this, people in our own lives and certainly people in public life. And yet the opposite quality to this, meekness, is not weakness. In fact, it is controlled strength. It's reigning in power and not abusing it or using it to knock others down, even when we can. When we consider meekness in action, consider the university professor who doesn't destroy her young students with her superior intellect, knowledge, and experience, but generously allows space for her students to grow in confidence before challenging them as they mature. The point is, we know what it's like to be meek. Hopefully, we've been meek with our children. Hopefully, we haven't followed the example of competitive dad. Hopefully we let our children win sometimes. When we consider meekness, it's something we all know. We all do it. We all benefit from it. We have had parents who hopefully have been meek with us, and we know people we have been meek with. Jesus' promise that meekness will be rewarded with the earth is a total denial of the ways of the world. It flies in the face of worldly wisdom that tells us that if you want to be a winner, you have to destroy the competition at all costs. Many of the people in this room will work for companies that implicitly, or maybe some of them explicitly, are drilling this into you all the time. Destroy the enemy. Destroy our competition. We have to win. So Jesus' teaching is somewhat confusing in our time. And when we see people in public life, especially political figures, brazenly bullying and personally attacking individuals on social media, it rightly grates with us as people who follow Christ, irrespective of political leanings. This is simply not how we treat people. I think it's fair to say that confidence in who God says we are will always express itself in humility, which is a close cousin to meekness. And therefore, the converse is true. Fear and insecurity leads to bullying and bravado and self-promotion. When we're secure in who we are more likely to consider others in how we present ourselves. We're more likely to control our strength for the sake of others. In the scriptures, aside from Jesus, there is another man described as being meeker than any other in the whole of the world, in the Old Testament, and that's Moses. It says in Numbers 12, verse 3, that now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. What an amazing claim. I'd love someone to say that about me one day. But when we think about meekness and how it is not to be equated with weakness, we only need to look at Moses, who was claimed to be the most meek man on the earth. Moses, who led his people out of slavery, who stood up to the most powerful global power, one of the most powerful global powers in history. He stood up to Pharaoh. He stood up to the power of Egypt. This same Moses was meek, so meekness cannot mean weakness. If the meekest man who ever lived defied one of the most powerful men, at least in the eyes of the world, who ever lived. And then we consider Jesus. I love this verse in 1 Peter 2:23. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I wish I could say the same about me when people have wronged me. Jesus faced the devil himself in the wilderness. He did not return any abuse when he suffered. He offered forgiveness from the cross, whilst knowing that at any point he could have called on 10,000 angels to rescue him. Meekness cannot be weakness. And meekness still speaks to us today. It stands out in a world of violence, aggression, bravado, and outright narcissism. Consider Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. Their acts of meekness shine forth as they told their people, peaceful protest is the way we will win. They could have incited riots, but no. Meekness won through. And meekness always shines forth because in God's economy, meekness matters. Meekness stands opposed to harshness, grasping, vengefulness, self-aggrandizement, and a lack of self-control. Indeed, God stands opposed to those attributes, at least if we look to Jesus as God in flesh. James Comey, the former director of the FBI, describes in his recent book how when he was 16 years old, an armed thief broke into his family home. It was a modest rancher in Virginia. And this armed gunman held a gun to his head as a 16-year-old. And he talks about how in that moment, he thought he might die. That is a clarifying moment. James Comey says, when you are faced with your own death, the smoke clears quickly. and you recognize that true wealth is not striving for recognition and wealth, houses, cars, awards to place on your wall, but using your abilities to help those who need it, the weak, the struggling, the bullied. Have you noticed that when a person experiences a near-death experience, when we confront death and come out of it the other side, have you noticed how most people want a more simple life? Things get clarified quickly in those moments. A more focused life, a more meek life. My thesis is quite simply this: meekness is a natural outworking of encountering our mortality. Or to put it another way, it's a natural byproduct of encountering God, of realizing who we are in light of who God is. How can we not be meek when we face a holy God? This natural outworking of encountering God is highlighted in the Old Testament in Psalm 37. Indeed, when Jesus was speaking the Sermon on the Mount, all of his followers, when they heard "the meek shall inherit the earth," would have thought to Psalm 37, because it says the same thing. But this Psalm of David encourages God's people to not be distracted by the wicked being rewarded. It consistently and continually says, don't be distracted, don't fret, stay focused in a world where many appear to be being rewarded for their wickedness. Instead, the call in the psalm comes prophetically to focus on the one who would come, to focus on the Christ who will uphold and wait with us. And the promise to those who walk this path of meekness is that we will inherit the earth with Christ in the age to come, co-heirs with Christ. Meekness is a posture that comes out of a decision that we make on how to steward our power. Now, of course, many people who Jesus was addressing at the time were largely powerless and meek through their circumstances. They didn't have a choice. And Jesus proclaims to them that you are the blessed ones in this topsy-turvy kingdom. The challenge then comes to us, to those of us who live in a very empowered culture where education, status, and wealth are largely attainable. And the fruit of these cultural virtues is very often power and influence. Now, you may not feel powerful today, but I ask, consider the world, the global community. We are very empowered people in this room. And with that empowerment, there are certain challenges. And this verse is especially challenging because Jesus calls us to look with countercultural eyes. He says, ignore the temptation to seize power and use it for your own gain. Instead, prophetically realize that the worldly promises of power are ultimately empty. Consider how often we see the news and someone who's successful in the eyes of the world, someone who has everything that most of us would ever dream of, wealth and fame, dies alone in a hotel room. This is a lie that the world will present to us again and again, that power is what we need. Power is what we should grab hold of and harness for ourselves. Jesus says, steward your power wisely. Walk the path of meekness. The promises of power, unrelenting, misappropriated power, is ultimately empty. Think of J.R.R. Tolkien's masterful presentation of how corruptive and destructive the misappropriation of power can be in The Lord of the Rings. Now, if you've not seen or read The Lord of the Rings, I'm really not sure I can help you. I'm not going to give you a quick précis of The Lord of the Rings. But in this story, there is a ring of power, and everyone wants it. And no matter how pure of heart a person is, when they get hold of this ring, it twists and distorts who they are. It tarnishes their image. Indeed, Gollum, this twisted, distorted figure we see, was once this pure hobbit, this good person with a good dream for their life. And it's twisted and distorted because the misappropriation of power damages him irrevocably. Likewise, the misappropriation of power will distort us from being an image bearer of God. The controversial Stanford Prison Experiment of 1971 is another good example. Some of you will have read or seen a movie about this. A sample of educated volunteers was split into guards and prisoners. So they took a group of volunteers. They were all, you know, good people. They said, right, your guards, your prisoners, just arbitrarily chosen. They put them in a fictitious prison environment and said, now get on with it. They gave them no instructions. You are to fulfill these roles until we tell you not to. And what they found, to their horror, was that the guards, with little to no instruction, began humiliating and psychologically abusing the prisoners within 24 hours. The behaviour of all involved was so extreme that the experiment, which was meant to last 2 weeks, lasted only 6 days, and they had to close it down because they were worried about people's safety. To many, the Stanford experiment simply reveals the ease with which regular people, if given too much power, can transform into ruthless oppressors. You know, where many in this world will attempt to grab power at all costs and seize it for themselves to try and own it and feel important, Jesus says to those who listen, my ways are totally counter to that way. Because the way of abusing power actually reveals a weakness in you. There's a chink in the armor because it's covering something up. And yet the way of meekness reveals a rooted strength built upon the foundation of a true and trusting relationship with God. Tim Keller shares a wonderful story of a woman who got a job at an ad agency in Manhattan a number of years ago. And early in her days at this ad firm, she made a huge mistake, cost the company thousands of dollars. She thought for sure she would be fired by the end of the day. And yet her supervisor, who'd gotten to know her a little bit, went to the board of directors and told them that it was his mistake. He took the hit for this loss personally, and it adversely affected his career and status in that company forever. The woman asked him repeatedly, why did you do that? I mean, she'd only ever known of supervisors taking the credit for her work, not taking the discredit for her work. To which he said, I'm doing exactly what Christ has done for me. He has forgiven me. He has paid my debt. How could I not do the same for you? A beautiful example of faith in action, meekness in action, reigning in a position of power, reigning in my rights to help another. You see, where does that power come from? Whose power is it anyway? Reminds me of a story which some of you will have heard. A very famous British evangelist called J. John. He is totally famous for this story. It's almost like his story, although I'm sure it's not. He probably heard it somewhere too. But he shares the story of a man at an airport who is catching a flight. But before he catches his flight, he buys a cup of coffee and a bag of mini donuts. When he looks around the cafe, there is nowhere to sit apart from one seat. So he perches on this seat and he's sitting opposite another gentleman who's reading a newspaper. He takes his coat off, puts his bags down, opens the bag of donuts, takes one out and puts it in his mouth. And then to his utter horror, the man with the newspaper puts his paper down, reaches over, takes a donut and pops it in his mouth with a wink and a smile to him. Now, this guy is utterly outraged internally. He doesn't feel he can externalize it, so he does a good British thing and pushes those feelings down. Just carry that bitterness with you. He stuffs it down deep and he's seething. There's a donut thief in our midst. And to his horror, it happens two more times. This guy just keeps reaching over, helping himself to the donuts. Then this guy with the paper suddenly decides clearly he needs to catch his flight. So he folds up his paper, stands up, and to finish it off, the cherry on the cake, he reaches in to grab the last donut, breaks it in half, puts half back in the bag and pushes it towards him and pops the other half in his mouth. With a wink and a smile, off he goes to catch his flight. This guy is so angry. He feels violated. Someone has taken my donuts. At which point he decides he needs to go. He puts on his coat. He reaches down to grab his bags, and there on top of his bag is an unopened bag of mini donuts. And he realizes he's been eating the newspaper guy's donuts all along. J. John makes the point that God has all the donuts. We don't have any donuts. All those talents and skills and wealth and success and prestige and job titles and career, all those things that we have and we want to hold on to so tightly, they're not even yours. You are called to steward them. They are God's gifts to us to steward in this world, to point people to a good and loving God. In this sense, meekness speaks of our ability to steward what God has given us and to do it wisely. And is the natural and logical outcome of seeing God clearly and accurately that will cause us to walk in the way of meekness. When faced with the glory of God, with a holy, powerful God, our best efforts to be powerful pale into insignificance. When we see God, it should cause us to become meek. I'm going to finish with one more story of someone who got it really wrong. Sebastian Coe is a middle distance runner, a legendary middle distance runner from Britain. He won 2 Olympic gold medals at the 1500 metres, 2 Olympic silver medals at the 800 metres. He's now Lord Coe, so he's a very well respected man. But many years ago, he was going to watch his beloved soccer team, which is certainly not my beloved soccer team for the record, but I will mention it for the sake of the story. I'm not normally allowed to mention this team's name in public, but he supported Chelsea. Pains me to say that as a Tottenham fan, but he went to see Chelsea and he was lining up in the line at the turnstile and he had his ticket and the ticket guy looked at it and said, okay mate, you're fine, you can come in, but you're at the wrong gate. Your ticket's good, but you need to walk round the outside of the stadium right to the other side and go in that gate. That's the one you're meant to go through. To which he said, well, don't worry, look, if you let me in here, I'll just walk through the internal part of the stadium to the correct seat. And the ticket guy said, no, you need to walk around the stadium and go in that gate. Now, the match was soon going to happen. Sebastian Coe wanted to get there. He didn't want to have to queue up again on the other side and walk all the way. There's a big queue behind him. People are starting to get a bit fractious. You know, hurry up, we need to get in, the game's going to start. So Sebastian Coe dares to utter those words again, those cringeworthy words. Don't you know who I am? Ticket guy says, no, I don't know who you are, I'm afraid. I'm Sebastian Coe, 2-time Olympic gold medalist over 1,500 metres. To which the ticket guy said, oh, that's great. It shouldn't take you too long to run around. You know, the only person who's ever lived who could justifiably say, don't you know who I am, washed his disciples' feet, stood before Pontius Pilate and said nothing, and then hung on a cross, naked and alone, humiliated. May we always remember that we worship the God who reigned in and continues to reign in his power, to accommodate us in all of our mess and brokenness. And may this truth manifest itself in our lives daily as we deal with bank clerks and air stewards and checkout attendants and family and friends in school and at work. May we display a meekness that speaks of a confidence in God's love for us, that points to the God who says, you are rooted in me, you are enough for me. Enough with trying to impress everyone else. For in doing this, we will surely transform the world in his name. And the world is desperately in need of the sort of strength displayed in meekness right now. Lord, have mercy. Let's pray. Father, it's as we see your Son on a cross that we are confronted with the glory and majesty of who you are, of the love that you have for us. Lord, I pray that this vision, this memory would go with us as we seek to live out meekness, a meekness that will point others to something different, that will point others to you. And Lord, we thank you for your promise that as we walk the path of meekness, as we make that choice, we will one day be co-heirs with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we ask these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.